Happy spring break to anyone who knows it's spring break. For all of us working stiffs, it's just another week, right? It's not really spring break, but it's spring, so that's good. I'm not really into these kind of movies, but there's lots of apocalyptic type movies that have come out over the decades, and even in the last couple of years, there's Interstellar, Maze Runner, Oblivion, Planet of the Apes, and certain kinds of the zombie movies, you know, and I don't really get it, but they're interesting. With variations, most of them point to the destruction of the world as we know it, sort of the end of the age kind of movies, the end of life as we know it. And I think as a society, we're fascinated by the end of time. We're fascinated by that, and I'm fascinated by our fascination. And I think, why is it we're so fascinated by that? I wonder, in large part, if it's because God has hardwired us deep inside to know that this world is not all there is, and there is another world coming. And so we enjoy, get thrills, get worried, whatever, about all these things, whether it's in a movie or just thinking about the end of time. And then we've got Christians, or so-called Christians, some of them well-meaning, some not, who try to predict when the end is going to happen. They try to put a stamp on when Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. And I believe he's coming back, but Jesus said, you won't know the day or the time. And so that gets us all agitated or riled up or excited, depending on your personality. But there's a temptation with all those things, the apocalyptic movies and the predictions of Christ, just to go the other way and just say, you know what, forget all that. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to live life like it's not going to end, like it's always going to be what it is. We're in a series going through the Apostle Peter's letter, his first letter written to a variety of Christians in a part of the world called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And many of those Christians were suffering persecution. And so he's writing to them in large part, to all Christians, but especially with those in mind, to hang in there, don't give up. And he speaks several times in this letter about the end of times and how we ought to think about it. Chapter 4, what we're going to look at here in a few minutes. Verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore. He puts the therefore in there because it should affect how we think and how we live, knowing that there is another world coming. That's somewhat of our flavor for this morning. Peter tells us how to live, and so let's pray here to the God who inspired this letter. Lord, you are coming back to this earth. In the same way that you rose, you ascended into the heavens physically, bodily, you are coming back. You came once as the lamb to bear the sins of the world. You are coming again as the lion to rescue your people and to bring judgment on all who have rejected you. This morning, Lord, first, help us to believe that you are coming. To not doubt, to believe that there is another world coming. It is a reality. And then help us to live according to that belief. To live as if it's true that we really will stand before you, that every man and woman will stand before you someday. Help us to think and believe and live according to who you are, according to the gospel, to what you have done, and to live according to what you deserve. Help us here. If we're distracted by anything this morning, just help us to turn our hearts to this important passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's open up the Bible. It's a good place to go. So if you didn't bring one with you, there's some in the chairs near you. Open that up. And in the House Bible, 1 Peter 4, it is on page 1016. And we'll read about half this chapter this morning. And so we'll start with 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Well, those two verses, that's one long sentence. That's a lot to take on a Sunday morning when you haven't had enough coffee yet. So let's kind of work our way through it, and hopefully you'll be awake by the end of this. But he says, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, it's there for a reason. So he's talking about Christ suffering in the flesh or in the body. And he just got done talking about that in chapter 3. Now, we're not going through it all. We're not going through the entire letter in one morning. It might make a lot more sense if we read through it entirely and taught through it, but we'd be here 10 or 12 hours. But he's talking about Christ suffering in the flesh, obviously through the persecution, through ultimately through his death on the cross. And then he says, that should make us do something or think something. And so he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So he says, we need to think somehow with what happened with Christ. We need to take that in our own minds and process life in a very similar way. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, and I think here he's talking particularly about suffering persecution, especially physical suffering. You've suffered in the flesh, in your body. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, press the stop button there. Does he mean that Christians who suffer physically don't sin anymore? They've ceased from ever sinning again? No, that's not what he's saying. I believe he's saying, we go on to verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, in your body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I think what he's saying is here, you've ceased from sin. In other words, you're no longer under the slavery of sin. It's similar, I think, to Romans chapter 6, where Paul contrasts slavery and freedom, that as, when we're in Christ, we're now set free from this bondage, from this slavery. We just can't get out of a sinful way of living, and it's leading to our death. Christ sets us free now. Live like that. That's what he's talking about here. Don't live any longer for all those human passions, all the things you used to live for, but now live for the will of God. And somehow, if you're suffering persecution, that's going to help unlock something here. One author said it well. He said this, following through with a decision to obey God, even when it will mean physical suffering, has a morally strengthening effect on our lives. What he's saying is if you're willing to follow Christ to the point of enduring persecution, even physical suffering, it does something. It strengthens you on the inside to walk in a different moral way. You've already made the big decision. He says it commits us more firmly than ever to a pattern of action where obedience is even more important than our desire to avoid pain. It's sort of like saying, you know what, if you're going to follow Christ and endure suffering, you've already made the big decision. Everything else, in a way, is small compared to that. You've already made that big moral choice that I'm going to follow Christ no matter what. And so, of course, everything else, all the daily passions and things, I'm going to live according to Christ, not the way I used to live. I'm going to live for the will of God. Now he gets specific in verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter says here very plainly, he says, you know what? What you did in the past, all that evil stuff you did in the past, it suffices. It's enough. Don't live that way anymore. You've done enough already. And he lists six sins here. I don't know that it's a comprehensive list. I think it's a good breadth of list, but we could summarize this by saying that he's speaking of licentious, wild, unrestrained, immoral, lawless, idolatrous behavior. Pretty much the worst that you can think of, you've done that, quit doing that. Stop living that way. Sort of a whatever feels good, do it kind of a mentality. He says, you've done enough. Let's move on to a different way. And as a follower of Jesus now, that's just not you anymore. When I came to Iowa State many years ago, almost 37 years ago now, as I was 18 years old, came to study engineering, but maybe bigger than studying, my passion was partying. You might say verse 3 described me. Maybe it described some of you. in earlier days, but it described me, and I found a fraternity when I came to Iowa State that enjoyed doing the same thing. They were a verse 3 kind of fraternity, and so we meshed up, and I lived there. My freshman year particularly, I enjoyed the same wild things that you can read about here in verse 3. That was me. Later on that year, I was confronted with the gospel of Christ, and I resisted the gospel for a period of time, for a number of months, because I didn't want to leave my life. I didn't want to repent of the way I was going. Particularly, I didn't want to repent. I didn't want to give up my friends. And the two were tied together because my friends and I, pretty much 90% of what we had in common was partying. That's what we did. We hit the bars hard. And so I knew that if I came to Christ, He would call me to repent of this wild living you read about in verse 3. Not in order to get saved, but because I was saved, He would call me to that. It's part of a walk with Christ, is repenting of those things. And I didn't want to give up my friends. I didn't want to give up that lifestyle. And so I resisted for a number of months until finally the Lord brought me to my knees, saved me at the start of my sophomore year, and I just immediately quit living the old way that you can read about right here. I left that, and I've never gone back. I've never been drunk since then, 30-some years later. And for a long time, I barely even had a drop of alcohol for two reasons. One is, all my old friends were still there, were still living in the same house. And I figured, hey, if they're standing around partying, having beer, drinking, getting drunk, and if I'm standing there, even though I'm not getting drunk, it's going to look like I am, because they know what I used to live like. And I don't want to give them the impression that that's my life anymore. I wanted to stand out for the sake of Christ. And two, the other reason I didn't even hardly touch a drop was because I feared sin and I was afraid I could easily fall back into that old lifestyle. And I did not want to go that way. I didn't think I was strong enough to do it. I still don't feel that way. Even today, years later, even though I don't know that I really feel tempted ever to go back, but I know I could. And I'm very cautious about that. I fear sin again. I don't even want to get close to the old me. So here, Peter in verse 3 is just saying, look, you've come to Christ. You've done enough of the old ways. Start walking in the new way of Christ. Turn the page back to chapter 1 in 1 Peter. Verse 14, Peter throughout this letter gives us compelling reasons, inspiration, motivation of why we should live this way. And it's not to gain salvation, but it's because of what Christ has done for you. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, you're a child of God now, you've been born again, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Sounds a lot like chapter 4. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He gives one compelling reason just in this one verse, is that God Himself is holy. This is your Father now. Wouldn't you want to imitate your Father? Walk with Him. You'll see compelling reasons like that scattered throughout this letter. And so when we read back to chapter 4, now when we read verse 3, we can see, wow, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It sounds oppressive. It sounds like I'm just to be a do-gooder. That's not His point at all. His point is, this God who saved you is holy. Live like Him. Don't go back to the old ways that just led to your destruction and your death. This is far more than just a list of do's and don'ts. And as we go through here, some of you might feel a little bit guilty. It's like, wow, this is a heavy list. It is, but it's glorious, and it's hopeful, and it's joy-filled, and it's the life of light in Christ. Let's keep going on in chapter 4, verse 4. With respect to this, that now you're not going to live that way any longer, with respect to this, they, all your friends, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Your friends, he's basically saying, all the people that knew you, they see now the way you're living. They see you used to live this way, now you don't. And they're surprised. Like, what is going on with you? What is wrong with you? You're not going to have fun anymore. And they don't just say, well, that's up to you. Just go have fun. Whatever you want to do. But that's... No, they go farther than that. And they actually malign you. They slander you. They make life difficult for you because you turned from darkness to light. Why do they care? I mean, think about it. Why does the world care if you live righteously, if you follow Christ? Why don't they just say, hey, whatever makes you happy? Someone said this, I think, in answer to that question. He said, the Christian's godly living is a condemnation of the values of a pagan society. Now, he doesn't say that's our goal. We're not out to make people feel condemned. That's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to bring conviction. But it is the outcome. If you are walking in righteousness, the pagan society, like he says here, is going to feel condemned, and they won't like you for it often. Not always, but often. I know after the Lord saved me with my friends, and I started walking down this path of righteousness, sometimes my friends felt like I was condemning them. I'm fairly certain I never said those things, and I don't know that I felt that way, but they often felt that way. And sometimes it may have been because I wasn't as gracious as I could have been. I didn't speak up enough and really have honest conversations. There might have been some reasons, some things that I did that made them feel that way, but by and large, when the darkness is confronted with the light, they won't like it. And they will blame you, even sometimes to the point of persecution. Verse 5, he says, but they, even those who malign you, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is heavy, but it's also encouraging. It's encouraging to us who are enduring persecution, who are trying to do what's right, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of an ever-darkening culture. It's encouraging to know, you know what, we're on the right path, because in the end, the Lord will deal with all those who hate him. The Lord will bring judgment. It's not up to me to bring vengeance. It says in Romans 12, that's the Lord's job. My job is to walk with him and to love these people, and to pray for those even who persecute me. So it gives comfort to us, but it also provides a strong measure of warning to anyone who would persecute you, because the Lord is ready. At any moment, he's ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, they better not tangle with God and his people. And that sense of justice there, while we don't wish that on people, if and when it happens, that there is some vindication on our part that we're walking the path of Christ. Verse 6, an interesting verse, one that's been misinterpreted. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, it's a little confusing here. Some have taken this to mean that, well, once you die, you can get a second chance of salvation, that someone's going to preach to you in hell or wherever, purgatory, and then maybe then you can get saved. Well, that's not a biblical approach from other scriptures. For example, Hebrews 9:27. It says, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. From this and other scriptures, there's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. I believe what Peter is saying here, he's trying to give comfort to the believers who are being persecuted, who maybe are torn up perhaps, or discouraged or disheartened because some of their fellow believers have already died. But he's saying, this is why the gospel was preached even those two who are essentially now dead. They heard the gospel when they were alive. They died. But they live because of Christ. They live now in the Spirit the way God does. I think he's trying to give them encouragement and hope here. So we pause here. These six verses, they're somewhat heavy. What do we do? Well, I think One obvious response, if we are living like he describes here in the negative, like in verse 3, wild, reckless living, we should immediately repent. Turn to Christ, believe on him, and beg him for mercy and for salvation. We should do that now. But what about the rest of us? I suspect most of us are not in, well, I'll call it a verse 3 category. You read that and you think, well, yeah, that's not me. And that's good. But is there anything for us to apply here? Let me give an application. Ask a few questions. Are there any actions or thought patterns that we could say, if we're honest, if we're clear-minded, that we could say are even remotely connected to some of the qualities described in verse 3? Let me give some examples. Is there music we're listening to that is honestly defiling our minds? That's changing the way we think, very subtly. But is there music we're listening to? Are there movies, TV shows, videos that are just slowly but surely corrupting our souls? Horror movies, demonic movies, violent movies, sex movies, language. I know Annette and I, we rarely watch an R-rated movie. I can't remember the last one we've watched. It's even hard to find a PG-13 movie. We're pretty picky. There's websites that can help you if you do want to watch movies. Probably generally it'd be better if we just watched fewer and did fewer of those things. But if you do, it's a good one website I use is parentpreviews.com. You can use it for your kids, but I figure if it's good for the kids, why isn't it good for me? Check things out before a few times we haven't checked things out. We started watching. We just, oh man, what were we thinking? Now we might say as we think about, okay, music, movies, other things, we think, oh, those things aren't affecting me. I would just have us pause and just say, really? Are we sure? Are we so sure that our minds are clear and that those dark things that are coming in that we're letting in to our minds and our eyes and our ears, that they're not corrupting us in some way? Honestly, for me, even watching the news on TV or reading the news on the internet, it can defile me at times. And I try to avoid some of that. The other night, there was a news article coming on about some court case, and the description just began to go down a path. I thought, you know what? I know what happened and the general thing, what happened in the crime. I do not want to hear all the details. I just muted it. I don't want to have those images in my head. I don't need that. Or maybe there's relationships we have where instead of us being an influence on them for Christ, they are influencing us for darkness. So here's a check. One of my fellow pastors brought this up last week. Whatever our activities are, whether it's relationships you have, something you're reading, things you're looking at on the internet, videos you're watching, all those things, whatever that is, would you be ashamed and would you want to stop if a godly brother or sister in Christ walked in the room? Would you have to press the pause button? Would you have to shut the computer off? Would you have to walk away? If so, maybe you shouldn't do it anyway. It's just to check, not to make us feel guilty, but to help us to realize, wait a minute, if someone godly walked in and I feel convicted and ashamed, maybe I shouldn't do it anyway. I believe it is strength within us, not weakness, to say, there's just some things I can't face and I don't want to face. I think that takes courage and humility, and a fear of God to do that. Anyone can give in to the flesh. It takes courage to deny it. Peter said back in chapter 2, he said, Beloved, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There's a war against our soul, and it isn't just from out there. He says, abstain from the passions of your flesh. What's going on inside the sinful tendencies that we all still have as long as we're in this body? He says, that is waging a war against you. There's a war going on, and it begins in us. And too often, we play around with sin as if it's the family pet. But in reality, it's a lion, and you cannot tame it, and it will kill you. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 said, kill the wild animal. He said, Colossians 3, verse 5, he says, put to death all the evil desires within you. Just kill them. Slay them. That we might live for what is good and healthy and holy, and so bring honor to Christ and give testimony to the world, like Peter talked about in chapter 2. He says, hey, the world's going to see this, and someday, even if they don't glorify God now, they will someday when they see your godliness. Now we're to verses 7 through 11. And now it's sort of, you might call verses 1 through 6 more of the negative, what you shouldn't do. Verses 7 through 11 is more what you should do. And we could say, let me pause here. Some of this can seem very negative. I mentioned this. It can seem like a burden, just a bunch of do's and don'ts. But when God calls us to righteousness, it's a call to hope and to glory and joy and a real life, the life with Him and in Him. There's hope here. There's reward here. There's honor here. There's integrity here. And so if it feels a burden, somehow our perspective is wrong. And you need to go back and read through the rest of Peter and see there's at least 5 or 6 places where he calls us to something glorious. And he gives us compelling soul reasons for this. Not just do this or else, but it's a call to life, the life in him. So verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter's telling us the end of the world is near. Christ is coming back. This age is going to end soon. Therefore, that ought to change the way you think and live. And he starts here, be self-controlled. In other words, don't be out of control. Be in control. Live a life in control by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And be sober-minded. It literally means to be free from intoxicants. In other words, you can think clearly. We think of physical intoxicants, drugs and excessive alcohol. But I think there's even mental intoxicants. We can get our minds enraptured with all kinds of things, even sports, even cyclone sports. Or we're just not thinking clearly because our minds are so filled and absorbed with so many other things. And the outcome of all this, what he's calling us to, is for the sake of your prayers. Now that's a curious statement. What does all that have to do with praying? Well, one is, if I'm not thinking clearly, I'm probably not praying very much, if at all. But two, if I am, I'm probably not praying for the right things or the important things. There's something about having clear minds that are set on God that just help us in prayer. So if your prayer life is weak, maybe it's because you're not self-controlled and sober-minded, knowing that the end is coming very soon. You might be too short-sighted. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I think this is still in view of the end of all things. This section here, not just what's in verse 7. So he says, love one another earnestly. We know that's the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor. We see that in the Gospels. We see that in Paul's writing. We see that here in Peter. Love is one of the most supreme qualities. And he says, love one another. Love the people in this room. And he ties it in with something very practical. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. The obvious implication is that one another, the other people in this room, and you can all look to the left or right, if they haven't already sinned against you, they will. I don't wish that on us all, but that happens, doesn't it? And sometimes it hurts very deeply. I may have sinned against many of you. Peter says, love one another earnestly or deeply. The Greek word there, it relates to like an athlete, his muscles as he's straining, as he's running towards the goal. He's giving it his intense effort, an earnest desire. That's how we're to love. And he says, love covers. It's like it buries sins against you. You put them in the grave and you leave them there and they're dead. A couple weeks ago, my wife just did something small against me. I was kind of angry about it. It was just real small, but I just forgave her for it. But then a week or two later, I realized, you know what, that kind of, I thought I buried it, but it seems like it came back to life. I don't know if I really buried it or I just only buried it a little shallow in a shallow grave, but it seemed to be alive and well, and I had to rebury it, if you will. I had to love. Love is not walking around bitter, suspicious, critical. Love is not avoiding someone because they've hurt you. Isn't that tempting to do? Someone hurts us, like, I don't even want to see that guy. I don't want to look at him. I can't look him in the eye. Love one another deeply. And our source for that kind of love and forgiveness, Colossians 3, among other passages, says it well. He says, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Your standard, your foundation for that kind of love is the love of Christ shown in your forgiveness. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Literally, the word here in the Greek means a lover of strangers. Love people you don't know. But Peter here seems to expand it out a little bit because he says, show hospitality to one another, to these people, to fellow believers in Christ. Maybe some you know, some you don't know. And to do it without grumbling. He says that because he realizes we all, at times, if we try to help other people and show love to them, we might do it with a bad attitude, complaining, because it costs us. It costs us time, money, effort, inconvenience. This week, Annette and I hosted a pastor friend of ours from Minneapolis, Andy Gray. Some of you know him. It was a last-minute phone call. He and his son were, and his son's friend were passing through Ames, and they needed a place to stay for two nights. And we love Andy, and so it was a joy to serve him. But there's a temptation, and any time you go to serve someone like that, to grumble and to think, man, this is inconvenient, or this isn't in my schedule. And I kind of laughed about it later because I thought, I wonder if the Lord had Andy call me just because I was teaching on this verse this week. It's one disadvantage or an advantage to teaching is you just never know what God's going to nail you on. This week we have new neighbors. This weekend we actually had new neighbors moving in, and we, Annette and I, have already tried to show hospitality to them. But there's also a hospitality we can have towards one another on a Sunday morning. Serving, meeting, greeting. Sometimes it takes effort. Peter says, don't do it with grumbling. And by the way, he doesn't put any strings on this, that only you people who are naturally hospitable and gracious and kind, maybe there's some of you out there, but I can tell you naturally, that's not me. I think I have the gift of inhospitality in my flesh. It's not about, you know, I'm too shy, this, whatever your reason is. We're called to do this without grumbling, complaining. This is Christ-likeness. This is what the world is watching. Like chapter 2, verse 12, he says, hey, the world is watching. Live, follow Christ, so that even if they accuse you of evil, on the day they meet God, they will glorify him because they realize, oh, I was so wrong. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. both here and in 1 Corinthians 12 and in several other places, we're told about spiritual gifts, that every believer in Christ, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you have been given a gift or multiple gifts. And the primary purpose of them, well, there's several, but the primary one seems to me to be, is to build up the body of Christ, is to help one another, to grow up in Christ, to serve, to meet needs, to build them up in their faith, to point them to Christ. And to use it well, Peter says here, brings glory to God through His Son. There's an honor, there's a glory when you use what God has given you to serve others in the body of Christ. One author said this in defining spiritual gifts. He says, a spiritual gift is any talent or ability which is empowered by the Holy Spirit and able to be used in the ministry of the church. And Peter says, we are stewards of that. We're managers. God has entrusted us with this precious gift, and He says, use it well for the sake of My people. It's exciting. It's glorious. We each have a purpose. We each have a place. And Peter gives us, oh, I'd call them categories. That may be a bad way to say it, but he talks about speaking, kind of a speaking category of gifts and a serving category. I would say one is more the verbal, maybe like teaching, encouraging, evangelizing. The other, perhaps we could say, is more task-oriented. I don't know if that's quite the right way to describe it, but that's the way I think of it. And are we using those things? And so when I speak, and that could be done in a variety of ways, it could be done in a one-on-one conversation I could have right here on Sunday, or in my office like I did a couple times this week, or up front here teaching, or in Sunday school speaking the words of God to children. Are we doing it as if we were uttering God's very words? We're not talking about getting new revelation. We're just talking about walking with carefulness and wisdom and faith and love to think, wow, the words I say, I want them to be reflective of God like they were His oracles. I want to build up, not tear down. I want to give hope, not crush people. And then there's also areas of serving. Things, maybe administrative type things. Maybe it's just hands-on serving. And he says to do it by the strength that God supplies. When I serve, I should do it in God's strength. In other words, there's a measure of what I do. It should look unlike what the world might do. There should be something different about it. Maybe it's in the graciousness in the way I do it, that I'm not expecting anything back. I'm not looking for a payback from you. Maybe it's with a humility, wholeheartedly, with all my energy, not reluctantly, not irritable, not grumbling. But it's with God's strength. And this week when we hosted Andy in our home, it was a joy to serve, but it took God's strength. It was out of our schedule. It took extra effort. And it took God's strength for me to do it, so without complaining. Are we using our gifts to build up the body of Christ so that God is honored through us? So we have this, I would say it's sort of a heavy passage. There's some do's and don'ts here, if you will. But again, this shouldn't be, I hope this doesn't feel like a burden to you. This should feel, you've got the hope of Christ. If you know Jesus, you have the hope of eternal life. And you're now in His family, you're His son, His daughter. And He calls us, live like Me. I've just brought you out of darkness into light. This is glorious, this is hopeful. This is meant for your good, and I will bless you. I will reward you. Why would you not live this way? The end is near, the end of all things, and we've been called out of the dark world, the domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light. How will we live? Will we have the courage to say no to sin? we believe deep in our hearts that, wait a minute, I've been purchased by God with the precious blood of Christ, like in chapter 2, or I think it's chapter 1. Well, I believe that. This is something fantastic. I don't want to stoop to something so low and debased. There is such an extreme and radical difference in the lifestyle of the Christian compared to the lifestyle of the former way we used to live. And Peter's drawn a line here, and he says, walk in this manner, and so bring glory to your God. Let's pray. Glorious Father in heaven, there is no one like you. You are supreme, holy, infinite, eternal, all-powerful, vast, beyond our comprehension. And yet, in your tender mercy, you sent your Son into this dark world to die and to rise again, and so give us the opportunity to live forever and ever with you in light. Help us to walk in a way that is worthy of you, in a manner that pleases you. Help us to see the futility, even the stupidity of our old ways. Help us to kill the evil desires and to put on Christ, to bring you glory, to find joy, to touch this world for good. Help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.